don't do social commentary. I used to do a certain amount of social commentary before some messages. And then, like, back when I was editing the Romans series, the small group series that I did 12 years ago and transferred it from cassette and digitized it and put it up on our website, I found that I had to spend a lot of time cutting out the social commentary of that period because it was just no longer relevant. Time has gone by and the things that seemed so pressing then just simply aren't pressing now. And so I had to cut it out. So I've learned over time to just not do social commentary. So I'm letting you know that my first few comments today are not social commentary. They do, in fact, connect to the message this morning. We're continuing to talk about God's absolute sovereignty in all things. We're very near the end of this series, and it's my plan and expectation that next week, rather nicely and providentially, we will wrap up the sovereignty series, and then the week after that is homecoming weekend. And we have folks coming in from all over the country to spend that weekend with us. So when we started this series 14, 15 weeks ago, whatever it's been, I didn't realize that it was going to work out quite this perfectly. But we'll wrap it up next week, then homecoming weekend, and then the Sunday after that, Hebrews 1:1. So that's the plan from this point forward. Now, here's my little bit of social commentary, quote-unquote, that actually fits the message. I was, for many, many years, kind of a news and political junkie. For many years, I spent a lot of time paying attention to the news and paying attention to politics and paying attention to the way that news is disseminated, because I'm interested in that. I'm interested in communication. I'm interested in the ways that people communicate and the things that people communicate. And I'm very interested anytime that you see outlets, news medias, government corporations attempt to get people within this nation to participate in groupthink. Do you know what I mean when I say groupthink? What I mean is, these days, the way we're being fed information, we're no longer just given facts. There's no longer simply news reporting going on, but we're also told what we're supposed to think about those facts. And there is a fairly monolithic attitude in most of the news media these days. The modern media seems to regurgitate not only the same information over and over again, but also what it is you're supposed to think about that information over and over again. And so it's interesting that you'll hear people talking about, sitting around talking about people they've never met, let's say some celebrity, you know, suddenly someone will bring up some celebrity somewhere whom they've never met, who they don't know anything about, who they have no personal interaction with, but they'll talk about them like they know them. And they'll talk about opinions and attitudes about that person. And it's because that was the celebrity for that two-hour news cycle, because news cycles are moving so fast now with the internet and 24-hour news channels and everything else. We're being so inundated with information that the stuff that seems very, very newsworthy right now won't be newsworthy in about 5-6 hours, because there will be another really newsworthy thing come up. And so this constant onslaught of information is really difficult to process. And the only way for us to process it is for them to do the processing for us. So they tell us what the information is, and then they tell us what we're supposed to think about it. That way, we get the whole package. Here's my information. Here's what I think about it. They've already handed me my opinion. I can now go out and recite that opinion and act as if it's my opinion. Well, I ran into that yesterday. I was having lunch downtown with James and Christina yesterday afternoon. And there was a table next to us of five women in a booth. And they were talking about some of the news stories of the day. And every single one of them began sentences with things like, well, you know, I think. Well, you know, the way I feel about that is. And then they would recite verbatim something I had already heard in the news that day or on the web that day, and they had so completely accessed that information and imbibed it that they actually thought those were their opinions. And they weren't. They were spoon-fed opinions. In fact, not just spoon-fed, they were force-fed opinions. We're having opinions forced on us, and then we walk around acting as if these are actually our opinions, and they're not, as a consequence. Folks have just stopped thinking. They've become brain dead, and they walk around having conversations that have been force-fed to them, and they act as if this is a conclusion they arrived at when they didn't. What does that have to do with today's message? Well, I'll tell you. What we're talking about right now bothers a lot of people and offends a lot of people, because we're saying at this moment in this series, we're saying the Bible says that God is completely and utterly in charge of who gets saved and when they get saved and who's going to end up in his eternal presence. And we state it categorically. We don't flinch when we say it, because it's exactly what the Bible says. But when we say that, we run into a tremendous amount of opposition. People don't like that. And usually the way the opposition comes at us, it's because most folks who have grown up in modern American church or modern Western church, anywhere in the European world, have been force-fed not only bits and pieces of information, selective pieces of information, selective Bible verses taken from their context, and then as they've been force-fed those verses, they've also been force-fed what to think about it. Which is why when we say things like, God is in complete control, he's absolutely sovereign, and it's up to him who ends up in his eternal presence, people won't argue facts with you at that point. They'll argue their feelings because they've been force-fed an opinion about it. And they'll say things like, well, that just doesn't feel right. You say, yes, but it's right here in the Bible. And they'll say, well, I see what you're saying, but I don't agree with your reading of it because that just doesn't feel right. I don't like your God. I don't like the way you... Well, that's probably the opinion of some man. You're just following some system that some man made up somewhere. These are all emotional arguments. A good, logical, rational argument would be, let's look at the text and see what the text actually says. And whatever the text of the Bible says, let's base our arguments and opinions on that. But because so much of the populace has become so accustomed to having both the facts and the opinions force-fed to them, they've now become essentially brain dead when it comes to the ability to think and process information and make decisions for themselves. The news media has gotten us so accustomed to thinking that way that it's really, really easy then for churches and preachers to do that and just tell people, look, 2 Peter 3:9, God's not willing that any should perish. That's all you need to know. What you need to think of that and what you need to feel about that is that God so loves the whole world, John 3:16, that he wouldn't want anybody to perish, and that's because he loves us so much. There, I've given you out-of-context verses, and I've given you a feeling, and I've given you an opinion. And if you walk out of here believing that, because after all, I'm the guy at the front of the room, I got the microphone, I'm the best lit guy in the room, I have a Bible open, and so if you believe me and you trust me to tell you the truth, you're going to walk out of here thinking that's the truth. And what you really need to do is be like the Bereans who Paul complimented, because everything Paul told them, they checked the scripture to see whether that was true. Don't ever, 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 ever take a man's opinion where your ever living, never dying soul is concerned. Ever. Make sure that there is some greater, more rigorous, more trustworthy foundation for what you believe than just some man's opinion. Make sure that you determine, that you conclude, that you trust, that you have finished the argument and you rest utterly on the Word of God. And once you've decided, concluded, determined that the Word of God is found right here in this Bible, which I can give you evidence after evidence after evidence is true, once you know that this is the Word of God, then this becomes the standard. And not my opinion, and not Alex's opinion, not the opinion of anybody who's too tall to stand here, not the opinion... Not the opinion of any human, any person. It only matters what God himself says and thinks. Do we agree to that?
Yes.
Okay, hold that standard and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. The texts that we're going to look at this morning are all familiar. I'm not going to show you anything new or unique this morning. I'm not going to show you anything that we haven't talked about before here at this church. But I can't finish talking about God's sovereignty and salvation without looking at some of the familiar verses. So we're going to start in 1 Timothy. So we're going to start in 2 Timothy.
Genesis.
2 Timothy chapter 1, start at verse 8. Now, don't worry about opinions. Ignore your feelings. And just deal with what these words say. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, starting in verse 8, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." That's a tough phrase. By the way, you can't grow a church on that invitation. Have you ever been in a church before that gives an invitation? Come up front, say the sinner's prayer, cry through a box of Kleenex, something, come to the front. Have you ever heard an invitation that says, "Come, suffer with me according to the power of God"? Have you ever heard that invitation? Well, that was Paul's invitation to Timothy. Paul's in prison. He's undergone beatings, 39 lashes, 5 different times. Day and night in the deep, stoned and left outside Lystra for dead. The repercussions of his ministry so far. And he has the nerve, the unmitigated audacity to write to Timothy and say, "Come join me." And not just come join me in suffering for the gospel. And then he says, "It is the gospel that is according to the power of God, who has," past tense, "has saved us and has called us with a holy calling." When Paul says to Timothy that God has, past tense, saved us, who's the actor?
God
is the actor. Did Paul qualify that statement in any way and say, "Who will save us if we"? No, there's no qualification there. It's a plain statement of fact, unambiguous, unemotional, plain statement of fact. God saved us. Now, if that's a fact, when did he save us? According to Paul's theology, when Christ was on the cross, when he made full restitution, full payment, full redemptive price of his blood was spilled. According to Paul's theology, as soon as that was done, the bargain was struck. When Jesus said, "It is finished," it was finished. And when 3 days later Jesus came up out of the grave, at that point it was testified that God accepted the sacrifice, raised Jesus up, brought him to his right hand. He's seated at the right hand where the writer of Hebrews tells us he ever lives to make intercession for us. And because he ever lives, therefore, he is able to save us to the uttermost. That's just plain Bible language. Unambiguous, unemotional, plain statements of fact. God is the actor. God does the saving. Jesus did the work. The price is paid. The price was accepted. And Jesus now sits at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us and fully, utterly, completely saving us to the uttermost, to the outside extreme, to whatever degree we need to be saved. He's there to save us to that degree. plain statements of fact. So Paul goes on. He saved us and he called us with a holy calling. This is one of the reasons that theologians and Reformed folk talk about an effectual call. Have you ever heard that phrase, effectual call? What that means is it is not a general call. One of the things that Isaiah said in talking about the Messiah to come is he said he won't be heard crying in the street. He won't be heard raising up his voice in the street, because that was the common way that you would gather a group of people to come hear you in a Greco-Roman society. If you were going to advance some philosophy, or you had a speech to make, or even you were going to put on a play, anything where you would need an audience, the way you would let people know is you would go crying through the streets. You'd have people out there letting folks know at 2 o'clock today there's going to be someone standing in the stadium somewhere, or maybe on a street corner, maybe in the town square, and he's got something to say, come hear him. Well, Isaiah predicted way in advance that that was not the way Jesus was going to act. His is going to be a specific call, not a general call. His is going to be an effective call in that everybody he calls responds. Unlike the human call that goes out in the street and says, come hear me, come hear me. Some folks are going to go, well, okay. And other folks are going to go, no, I'm busy today. I got to make a sandwich or something. I'm washing my hair. I can't come see you right now. But other folk are going to say, well, okay, I'm interested, but it's really up to them. When Jesus calls, when God calls you by his power, it is such an effective call that you have no choice but to respond, which is why when we speak of grace, we call it irresistible grace, because God is irresistible in all of his attributes. Whatever he chooses to do happens. And therefore, if he chooses to save you, you're going to be saved, because it is the effectual call of a holy, righteous, powerful God. So he says, join me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. Please get that into your brains. Because the most common explanation of why anybody gets saved is that it's because of something they did. Something. They had faith. They made a choice. They were good enough. I grew up with that. See how many of you grew up with this. I grew up hearing good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. That was just plain black and white. It was just as clear as it could be. It was just good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell, and that's the way it works. And then I read the Bible. You know who Jesus condemned most often? The good people. The Pharisees, who thought they had it down pat. The Pharisees who were very proud of what they were doing. Those were the ones who he said, oh yeah, you look good on the outside. Sure. Whitewashed sepulchers. But on the inside, you are all uncleanness and dead men's bones. So he sliced right through them and said, it's not how good you look on the outside. It's what you are on the inside, and only God can change you on the inside. So I grew up in that kind of legalistic religion that said, do stuff, do lots of stuff, do more stuff, keep doing stuff, because that's the way you get to heaven, is by the accumulation of good works. And then I read the Bible. And then I heard James say that if you break the law in any one aspect, you're guilty of the whole law. So it didn't matter how many good things I did. One mess up wipes out my whole board, wipes out my whole slate. I'm back to sinner again. And so, Paul's clear declaration, no emotion, no opinion, is that our salvation is not according to our works. Okay, then what is it according to? If our salvation has nothing to do with our works, if it is the result of him saving us by the finished work of Christ, if it is the result of him calling us with this holy calling, then what is the standard he used when he decided who to save? Well, he goes on and tells us, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Oh, there he goes again. He uses that great big eternal language again. And he says, the grace that was granted us, the grace that is the cause of our salvation, was granted to us from all eternity.
Before time began,
he was gracious to Gladys. So gracious, in fact, that he wrote down names in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. Remember what we read last week from Paul writing to the Thessalonians. He said, I thank God for you because God chose you from the beginning for salvation. Paul's attitude where salvation is concerned is that it was a done deal, decided effort, finished, completed, and determined before God made anybody. Now, this is only rational. This is only logical. Otherwise, you have to argue that God is somehow inferior to human beings. Here's what I mean. Tim is a contractor. He builds stuff. Have you ever built anything, a building, let's say, or an apartment, anything you're going to build, have you ever gone in with no plan and just gotten a group of people together and said, here's hammers and nails and saws, knock yourself out? Does that work? No. What do you end up with?
A mess.
It was wonderful how you threw your voice into Lawrence's body. That was amazing. By the way, speaking of Tim came up with an idea I really like. We were talking about getting the key this year to get into the Smyrna Assembly Hall. You may recall that last year, we went there on Friday like they told us, but they were closed because it was Good Friday. So we had to scramble to get a key to get in there for Saturday. So I made sure this year to say, we're going to be here on Thursday to get the key, have the key ready so that there's no question about it. And so we were talking about Good Friday, and Tim said, you know what? We need to quit talking about Good Friday. We need to celebrate Accurate Wednesday.
Yeah.
Don't you like that? I said, make the t-shirts. Get the bumper stickers. Accurate Wednesday at GCA. I like this idea. Somebody on the web's going to do it now. I'm anxious to see the graphics. Okay, so Tim has never just told people, here's hammers and nails and saws, knock yourself out. He's a human and he knows enough to know that he needs to make a plan before he does anything. And he's Tim. You don't think God could figure that one out? That before he makes a structure far superior to anything we've ever made, before he makes the planets, the solar system, the sun, the stars, before he starts things like the essential building blocks of life, before he does any of that, you don't think he had a plan? Well, the Bible says all the way through that he did have a plan from the very beginning, before he did anything, before the foundation of the earth, he did certain things. And one of the things he did from the very beginning was determine who he was going to be gracious to, and that grace has been ours since before the foundation of the world. Since all eternity, that grace has belonged to us. Isn't that remarkable? That ought to give you tremendous confidence. When you know who you believe and what you believe, and you know that he has been kind to you on purpose since forever. Now, have I said anything yet that the Bible doesn't say?
No.
I want to be clear here, because this isn't Jim's opinion. Because when you go say to somebody, hey, listen to what I learned this morning at church, if they want to get rid of it, they're going to argue with you emotionally, or they're going to say that we misread the text, or they're going to say, oh, that's because you listened to that preacher, and that preacher believes that, and that's why he says that. I'm just saying what the text says. Join me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us, with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. In other words, how do we know these things? How do we know these marvelous things about what happened in eternity past?
It's been revealed
through the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. When God inhabited planet Earth, when God sent his Son to take up flesh and blood and walk the same dusty streets that we walk, when he sent his Son to be the sacrifice, the God-man, the perfect Lamb of God, when he sent his Son to the planet, and then when his Son accomplished that sacrifice, and then when his Son was raised up from the dead, all of that is proof positive. No more argument, no more debate. It is proof positive that God is doing exactly what God had determined to do ever since the foundation of the world, which is why Jesus is called in the book of Revelation the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. They decided that before he did anything. That was part of the plan. That was part of the blueprint. Before he went to work, there was the agreement between the Father and the Son, we're going to pick some people and I'm going to send you and you're going to die. And you're going to die horrifically and that's going to pay the price for those people. And those people whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life are going to end up standing before me clean, unblemished, spotless, perfected forever, according to the writer of the Hebrews language. I think that's Hebrews 10:15. They're going to stand before me completely uncondemned and fully accepted because of the finished work that you are going to do. All of that was decided before he did anything. And then he said, and I'm going to save those people by grace. It won't be their works. Won't be anything they do. I'm going to save sinners on behalf of my own grace and glory so that I get all the glory forever. That's the biblical plan of salvation. But in all of it, God is the actor. Human beings are the people who are acted upon. We are not the catalyst. We are not the actors. We're not the good ones. We're not the ones assembling good works. We're not the ones who decided. We're not the ones who determined. We're not the ones who made God do anything. We are the people who are the recipients of an astounding, amazing grace.
Hallelujah.
When we sing Amazing Grace, we mean it. It's not just Amazing Grace that did its best and tried to save some people. John Newton knew some stuff. Amazing Grace that saved a wretch like me.
Yeah.
I was lost and now I'm found. I was blind and now I see. He knew some stuff. So, he didn't save us according to our works. He saved us according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Don't you love that passage?
Yes.
Now remember, that's Paul writing to Timothy. Paul's at the end of his life. This is 2 Timothy. This is the last extant letter we have from the pen of Paul. This is Paul knowing that he's about to have his head cut off. His life is coming to an end, and he's writing to the young preacher, and he's writing important stuff to him. And in amongst the instructions about how to establish the church and how the church should act and behave and how to set up leadership in the church, one more time he establishes the theology of how people get saved. But this isn't the only time that Paul speaks this way. I know no one is going to be surprised when I say that the next passage we're going to look at is Ephesians 1. So turn there. Turn to the book of Ephesians and find the first chapter of Ephesians. This is Paul's grand treatise to the church at Ephesus, one of the most controversial, most battered about, most debated passages anywhere in the New Testament. The reason that I showed you the Thessalonian verse last week, or showed you the 2 Timothy verse this week, is to show you that despite the fact that there are people who will just rip Ephesians 1 out of their Bibles because they just can't stand for it to say what it says, This isn't the only place Paul says it. He extrapolates on it, expounds on it in Ephesians 1, but it's the foundation of what he says to Timothy. It's the foundation of what he says to the Thessalonians. It's the foundation of everything that Jesus taught. It's the same theology all the way through the Bible. You should almost have this memorized by now. This is a passage that we've touched on many times over the years. But just listen to the language. It speaks for itself. It's unambiguous. It's not emotional. It's not opinion-based. These are plain statements of fact. This is how people get saved. In fact, Paul is going to call this the gospel of your salvation. Couldn't be more plain. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Boy, he can't even get to his second phrase before he gives God all the credit and says, even the fact that I'm writing to you right now is because God made me an apostle by his own will, his own choice. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has, past tense, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now let that phrase sink down into your psyche. Think about it. He just said that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. Has blessed us, past tense. Alex, do you feel like you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies?
Well, I believe it. I just don't always feel it.
Okay, good. Because I don't care what you feel.
Right.
Feelings don't matter. Your feelings don't matter in this argument. I get people calling me, writing to me every so often with fair frequency, and they will say, I'm concerned about my salvation. I'll say, really, why? Well, I don't feel saved. Okay, what would you like me to say to you to counteract your feelings? Well, I'm a guy, and so my reaction to feelings is facts. Here's some facts. Let me counteract your feelings with some facts. And sometimes that works. It all depends on which gender I'm speaking to. I know you knew that was coming. So I figured I'd just throw it out there on the table. It doesn't matter what you feel. It just doesn't matter what you feel. It matters what Christ has done. It matters what the Bible says. It matters what God's finished determination is. Do you understand me? In other words, let me put it this way. God has saved his people. That's a declarative, factual statement. God has saved his people. Does it matter how you feel about that?
No,
it really doesn't. It really doesn't matter how you feel about that.
He hasn't promised you anything on earth.
Exactly. Now, if the Bible plainly, clearly, didactically, unerringly, consistently says God is sovereign in the salvation of human beings, does it matter how you feel about that? No, you have to bring your thinking and you have to bring your feelings, you have to bring your emotions, you have to bring your whole sense of who you are and how you stand before God. You have to bring all of that in league with what the Bible plainly tells you about your relationship with God. And if you can ever get this right, if you can ever get this straight, it will take a burden off of your shoulders that nothing else can. I spent so many years struggling with God. I spent so many years trying to be good enough. I spent so many years just beating myself trying to be good enough. And when I came to passages like this that said, it's done, that was such a relief. Why am I beating myself up so constantly if the work is already finished? And if salvation is not based on works, why am I beating myself up over my works? And oh yeah, if it's a done deal that was determined before the foundation of the world and accomplished in time 2,000 years ago, then why don't I spend the rest of my life being grateful and thankful and praising and worshiping the God who fully accomplished my salvation instead of spending all my time making myself feel bad over what I can't fully grasp or understand? You can spend the rest of your life feeling bad about yourself, feeling bad that you're not good enough. But I'll save you the time. I'm going to save you the trouble, okay? Please, just give me 1 minute. Just listen closely. I'm going to save you the trouble. You're not good enough. Now get over that. Just get over that. You're never going to be good enough. Let it go. Jesus saves sinners. Jesus saves depraved people. And he does it by his grace. And his grace is overwhelming, and his grace is irresistible, and he saves who he's going to save because he decided it way back then. Can you imagine an all-powerful, all-knowledgeable God who is everywhere, knows all things, and empowers everything? Can you imagine him not getting somebody he intended to get since before the foundation of the world? What a strange God that would be. He was working so hard to get Devante. I mean, he was all in. He even sent his son to die for Devante. He chose Devante before the foundation of the world. He irresistibly and powerfully called with a holy calling to Devante. And somehow Devante, the creature, excuse me, the worm, you okay with that? Okay. I got the thumbs up on it. Somehow Devante, who's here on the planet for a little while, he lives, he breathes, he does some stuff, and then he's going to the dust. Somehow that's the one who's going to overthrow the plan of the omnipotent since before the foundation of the world? I just don't even begin to imagine any sort of God like that. The God of the Bible does exactly what he is determined to do because he has all the power, he has all the authority, and he can do whatever he wants to do. And we are told repeatedly through the Bible, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. And what he's pleased to do is save Devante. Why? We don't know. We can't point at anything in Devante and say, well, that would be why. I mean, clearly this is the thing that got him. Otherwise, it's not grace. Paul argues that. If it's by works, then it's a debt payment. But if it's by grace, then it's completely and utterly up to God. So, let's go back to the text. So Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. When I moved out here from California, I had been force-fed a theology, and I'd been force-fed an opinion about it and what I was supposed to think about it. Because Tom and I were very involved in groupthink. And if you were part of that group, this is what you thought, this is how you thought, this was your opinion, and it was force-fed to us. And so in my years out there, and after my Lutheran education, I actually thought that I knew some stuff about the Bible. I would argue with people about the Bible, because I kind of thought I knew some stuff based on the force-fed bits and pieces that I had some mastery over. And so I would argue with people. And then one day, I made the huge leap in my Christian life of actually reading the Bible. And it changed so many things. And it and finding out that these phrases that I had been force-fed had a context. And that if I would just look at the context, you could actually understand what was being said. And that I didn't need somebody to interpret every single word for me to help me understand what it was really saying. I could read the Bible and it would tell me things about God. And so I called a friend in California who was part of the same group and the same group think, and I called him and I read him that passage. And he said to me, and I quote, "Well, Jim, that sounds like predestination." Da, 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 da. And I said, "Sounds like." It is. That doesn't sound like predestination. Paul used the word predestination. This is Paul declaring adamantly that God predestined us in verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. No works. Wasn't saving the good ones. Wasn't finding anything within anybody that he thought was the reason for doing it. He did it according to the kind intention of his will. And aren't you grateful for that?
Amen.
Because if he left it up to you, are you going to be able to do it?
No.
And when I say do it, I mean do it perfectly, constantly, consistently, from the day you're born till the day you die. No. So aren't you glad that the way he saves people is through the kind intention of his own will? For what reason? To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in Christ, in the Beloved. We're accepted before God because he put his Holy Spirit in us and then placed us in Christ. And when he looks at us, he sees his Son. And he loves his Son. So we are accepted before God in the Beloved One because we're in him and he's in us. And in that wonderful unity, he then looks on us as already perfected, already completed, already spotless, already unblemished. Because that's his great divine plan.
Because his word said it.
I think you've just encapsulated everything I'm saying this morning, Gladys, which is the word says it. It's his word and he says it.
His word can never be broken.
There you go. Can't be broken. Verse 7, in him we have, present tense, we have redemption through his blood. We have the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. One of the first times that I ever heard Elder Ward preach, especially coming out of the background that I came out of. One of the first times I ever heard him, he was speaking for 3 nights. I sat in the second row and went back the next night and sat in the front row. And even though I was on the front row, I found myself leaning forward, just trying to get as close to whatever this was that I could get, because the message he was preaching was this message of grace and sovereignty, and I was so completely taken with it. And at the end of his message, he just as bold as all daylight said, "I'm saved." And it shocked me, because I come out of that background that says you can't ever really know until, you know, you get to heaven and you're at the judgment seat, or something has to happen where you finally get that final jurisdiction, okay, you are now a saved person. So to see a man stand in the pulpit and just declare that boldly, that unabashedly, "I am saved," I found it really attractive, but also kind of confusing, because I realized I didn't have that boldness. He had it, and I really found it attractive and incredible. But I wasn't at the place where I could look somebody in the eye and say, "You know what? I'm saved." Well, it's taken me some years. And through the constant washing of his word, through the constant repetition of reading it and letting it completely formulate my thinking about eternal things and the things of God, I've reached the point where I'll look anybody in the eye anywhere, anytime, and as bold as thunder, say to them, "I'm saved." Because I know what this word says. This word says, it wasn't me, it wasn't my doing, it wasn't up to me. It wasn't up to my good works or my good ability. It had nothing to do with me. In fact, all my failures, all my shortcomings, I admit them. They're true. I spent so many years denying my failures because I thought they were going to keep me from God. And I thought if I didn't admit it, maybe God wouldn't admit it. But I've come to grips with the fact that I'm me, and I'm just like I am, with all my faults and failures and shortcomings, and I am going to let people down, and I'm going to be exactly what I am. However, I know now that my salvation is not dependent on me. I know now that my salvation is based on the goodwill and good pleasure of God, who does everything for his own glory. And as a consequence, by grace, he determined before the foundation of the world that certain people were going to be saved. And he wrote those names down in the Lamb's Book of Life, sent his son to die for those people. Those selfsame people are then declared to be perfectly, unambiguously, continuously, and graciously saved. And if you can't yet look somebody in the eye and say, I'm saved. I don't care what else you say about me. I'm saved. I don't have worries anymore about my enemies. I have my enemies out there, people who don't like this theology that we teach. People who don't like how unabashedly I reassure people of the grace of God. People who want to keep people in bondage, people who want to keep people under that law. They want to keep people restricted because misery loves company. They're in bondage. They want other people in bondage. And they don't like the way that I pull the rug out from other people's idols. They don't like my iconoclastic tendencies. They don't like the fact that this whole ministry is about setting people free, because whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And they don't like the fact that I stand on the text and say, this is what it says, and therefore we can have great confidence going through our life. There are people who don't want you to have any confidence. They don't want you to have any security. They want to keep you scared because then they can keep you controlled. And I'm out here trying to set people free and get them to understand that their relationship is a one-on-one relationship between them and God, and the only mediator they need is Christ Jesus, and he is a perfect mediator and high priest. Therefore, they need to just run to him, run to the Word, and fully, confidently run to the throne of God, crying, Abba, Father. This is what I'm all about, and people don't like it. And you know what? I don't care. You know why? Because I'm saved. I'm saved by the will of God, who determined it before the foundation of the world. And there's nothing any man can do to me. Can you see now why the apostles, though they were being beaten, though they were being jailed, though they were told time and time again, stop preaching this, can you see why they would then leave the jail and go right back to the same place where they were arrested and start preaching it again? Because they knew that they were secure, they were saved, they understood that God's glory was at stake, and they found that to be more valuable in their own lives than their own flesh and blood lives were. They were so confident of the finished work of God and the finished work of Christ that they had no fear of men anywhere. So Peter would say things like, should I obey God or man? If I should obey man, then I am no longer the servant of God. If you're a servant of God, if you belong to him, if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, then I hope you will reach the point in your own life and study where you will be able to confidently lay down your own attempts at saving yourself, lay down your own works, lay down your own ego, take sides with God against yourself and admit, okay, I'm no good. And once you've admitted that, I hope that you will grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ until you can look at anybody anywhere and say, yeah, sure, me, I'm a mess. Yeah, you got it. Exactly. You want to criticize me? I know me better than you do. I'm just happy you don't really know me, or you'd really have some stuff to criticize. So you got some stuff to bring? Bring your stuff. I don't care. I'm going to agree with you on everything you say about what a lousy human being I might be. But you know what? I'm saved. My God saved me, sent his son, he redeemed me. I'm secure. That's a finished work. Or I could put it this way, he predestinated me to adoption as a son through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on me in the beloved one. In him I have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of my trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon me. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to the kind intention which he purposed in himself, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been, what's the next word?
Predestined.
There's that word again. Having been predestined, how? According to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Does your theology allow that? Does your theology allow that statement to stand? Or do you have to twist that statement to make it fit what you would prefer to believe? You have a hard time with your feelings when you read that and say, well, that just doesn't feel right. That's not what I was taught. That's not what I was force-fed in Sunday school. That's not what I've been brought up on. I have a hard time with that. Or are you able to stand toe-to-toe, face-to-face, eye-to-eye with what this actually says, get to the end of it and say, amen? Because this is the declaration of Scripture of how people get saved. In him, verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his own will, to the end that we, who were first to hope in Christ, should be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. And for this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. And what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, who is his body and the fullness of him who fills all in all. And you, finally he gets to you. All of chapter 1 was God does, God does, God does. God does and God does. God is the actor, God's the decider. God's the predestinating one who does all things for the glory of his grace. And finally he gets to you. And you are dead in your trespasses and sins. There's you. His description of you is dead men, incapable. You're completely sold out to your trespasses and your sins and your fleshliness and your ego and your feelings. So you, he now writing to the church says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Notice he did not say, and you, when he found you, you were neutral. You were pretty good. You were so-so. You were, no, listen to the language he uses. And you were by nature dead in your trespasses and sins, walking after the course of this world, and you were completely sold out to the prince of the power of the air. You were satanic. That's what he's saying. You were so darkly evil when God got to you that there was nothing in you that was going to be good enough or attractive enough that he was going to go, well, I have to save this person. Look at them. I mean, after all, they're busy walking after the prince of the power of the air. Perfect. So then he's speaking to the saints. We're nearly done here. Speaking to the saints, he says, among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desire of the flesh and of the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, even like the rest. There's his assessment of human beings. Children of wrath. If God leaves you alone, wrath. If God doesn't save you, condemnation, and rightly condemned because you're walking like the world and following the path of the darkness of this age and completely sold out to the prince of the power of the air. Of course you're going to be condemned. You're not good, you're not right, you're not neutral, you're a child of wrath. But God, perhaps the best two words I've ever heard in my life,
amen.
But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. By the way, notice that Paul put that in the past tense. Mm-hmm. How you feeling, Marilyn? Do you feel seated in heavenly places yet?
Not yet.
Yeah, Marilyn's had a virus for 2 weeks. It's kind of hard when you're laid up and sick and coughing and can barely breathe. You don't feel real perfected yet. You don't feel real sitting in heavenly places yet. And yet, that's exactly what Paul declared. In the mind of God, in the foreordination of God, in the predestinary will of God, you are already seated with Christ in heavenly places. Once again, how much confidence should that give you? And if you know that's your position, then what is life going to throw at you that can do you any real damage?
How does that feel?
How does that feel? My attitude the last decade has been, as I've become increasingly bold about what the Bible actually says, my attitude has been, what can humans really do to me? I mean, the worst they can do to me if they're really, really angry at me is kill me and send me home.
That's right.
So really, I'm in a win-win situation here. If there are trials to endure here on the planet, then I have the grace of God to help me through those trials. I've been through enough trials and gone through them and come out the other side that I am fully confident that I'm going to go through the next one and the next one until I hit the one that kills me. And when it does, I go home. To the place where God has already determined I am presently seated. I love the language of the Bible. It states eternal things as present realities because in the mind of God, these are done deals. Last verse. Verse 7. Why did he do all this? Why has he done all this? Why did Paul write all this about what God has done? For this reason. In order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The one who does everything after the counsel of his own will is being really, really good to us, saving and redeeming us, justifying and sanctifying us, perfecting us and establishing us in heavenly places so that throughout the eons of forever to come, it will all redound to the glory of his grace, and he gets all the praise and all the honor forever. That's the big plan. He's doing it for his glory. Now, yeah, we get the big benefit. Sure, we get the benefit of being in his presence. We get to be part of his eternal kingdom. Wonderful, good for us. But that's not why he's doing it. He's not doing it for you. He's doing it for him. And we are someday going to stand as trophies of grace through all eternity so that God can say, look what I did. I even saved Lawrence. I even saved Elizabeth. I went down and I found the dregs. I went down and I found the sinners. I went down and I found the broken people. I went and found the people who had no hope in life. I went and I found the people who were not self-justified and capable and doing fine. Jesus didn't come to heal well people. He came to heal sick people. God came and found the sick and the broken and the depraved and the sinful and the wretched. And those are the very people that he brought up from the dirt and the dust, whom he saved eternally, who he has established eternally. And when they stand in his presence forever, he's going to say, look at what I did by my grace. And don't you think you're going to worship him that day? We're finally going to know what it is to really worship, because we're going to worship the one who brought us from this to everything he has planned for us. So Paul wraps it up by saying, for by grace you have been saved. That's the essential element of this whole message this morning. It is God who is sovereign. In his sovereignty, he saves some people. The reason he saves those people is for the glory of his grace. God's sovereignty redounds to God's glory. And everything God sovereignly does is for the purpose of glorifying himself, including saving us. By grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one can boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. For many, many years, I was doing lots and lots of good works trying to get saved. You know, ironically, now at this point in my life, I do more good works than I did when I was trying to get saved. When I was doing my good works to get saved, I was constantly keeping track and bargaining with God. Every good work I did, I wanted to make sure God saw it. Did you catch that, God? Did you see that one? Did you watch that? Did you see how I did that? What do I get for that one? How many points? But then when I came to realize that it wasn't by my works that I was saved, but that I was foreordained to good works, which God determined we would walk in, well, now I walk in good works because I love the God who saved me so much that I want to spend my life reflecting that love and that kindness and that grace and that long-suffering. And I happily give myself away for other people because this is the reflection that I want them to see when they see me and think about the Lord that saved me. Yeah, the good works are the result of salvation. They're not the cause of salvation. The cause of salvation is the determination of the one who does everything after the counsel of his own will. He predestined these things before the foundation of the world. He chose you from the beginning for salvation. This is the consistent testimony of Scripture, and there's no way around it unless you argue feelings and opinions. But if you argue Bible, there's no way around it. So, do away with your opinions. Suppress those feelings that would make you say, well, I don't feel saved. Next time you hear yourself say, I don't feel saved, go back to the things we read this morning and read them and ingest them and imbibe them. Let them become part of you until you walk around saying proudly, not arrogantly, but boasting in the Lord himself, be able to look anybody in the eye and say, I'm saved, and I know I'm saved, because I'm saved by a great, eternal, powerful God who saved me because he loved me before the foundation of the world. And that will give you much more confidence than your feelings of inadequacy will ever make you feel. Does that make sense?
Yes.
You get it?
Yes.
Oh, good, you are here. Oh, good. Yes, Renee.
So is everybody written in the book?
Nope. Nowhere in the Bible are we told what the deciding factor is outside of his grace. But think about it. If, in fact, he put people in the book because of something in them, then it's no longer grace. He put names in the book according to his own decision to be kind to those people. And that's the only explanation the Bible gives us. Now, you can make yourself confused and crazy and bumfuzzled, and I used the word bumfuzzled this morning. You can do that to yourself trying to figure that out, but God didn't reveal it to us. And so all we can do is stand on the things that he has declared and the things that he has revealed, or we can spend all our time getting upset about the things he hasn't said. I have a lot of questions. I figure the first 1,000 years in heaven, I'll just be asking questions. Then again, maybe I'll get there and not care anymore. Maybe I'll get there and go, you know what, I got no questions. This is good, this works for me. I'm good with this. Hang on, I'll get right to you. Linda.
Oh, I was just thinking, if there's no criteria, then it had to be random. Is there any other possibility?
Well, that is one of the arguments. People say, well, then it's random, but I don't believe that it's random. I think the word random just carries baggage with it, where it's like God flipping coins or something, because then, right, as soon as you talk randomness, you get into questions of chance and probability. And since God is determinate, he doesn't work in areas of chance and probability.
So there's another concept there that we don't know
yet. Yeah. Purpose. The word purpose.
Let me answer the question.
Miss Gladys will answer for us.
We yes, read ma'am. It today.
We did.
Jesus, he picked whom he loved. Mm-hmm. Those whom he loved, he predestined.
Yeah.
God is preparing a bride for his son.
Exactly.
And the bridegroom refuses to take a bride for whom he has not shown his love. So he's declared his love to us in that he died for us. So that's how he picks the bride, the ones he loves.
I agree. Mm-hmm. Which is going to cause Renee to say, well, then why does he love this one and not that one?
Right? He didn't tell that.
He didn't tell us that. Exactly.
He did tell us that he loved.
But I agree. The criteria, for lack of a better word, Linda, is that he's saving the ones he loves. Right. But then you got to ask, well, why? Why would he love me?
I just think it's a mystery.
I'm so highly unlovable. Why me? And Paul does end up saying some things are just up to God. Now, next week, as we close up this series, we're going to get to a passage where Paul kind of says that, where he finally ends up saying, who can understand the mind of God? That's coming next week. Paul's conclusion is going to be, God does what he does, and unless he tells us, we don't know. Yes, sir?
Paul also said in what we read today that God chose those that he would save for the glory of his grace. And we also know that he allows certain people to follow their natural course and be damned for the glory of his righteousness and his holiness.
Right.
That's hard to understand.
It's hard to understand, and we humans do not like it.
Yes.
We want to stomp our feet and shake our fists at him and say, no fair.
But it's not fair that he chose me.
Exactly.
Instead of letting me go straight to hell.
The answer to fairness is the last thing you want is God to be fair. If he's fair, nobody goes to heaven.
It's always been this way, the way he chose Israel. He told them it wasn't because of anything in their nature or character, but he definitely purposefully chose them and not randomly. It's the same thing with us.
Yep. Yes, ma'am.
I heard somebody say, we fail to realize the love with which we have been loved.
Boy, isn't that the truth.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. We welcome your feedback and encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.